The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Revelation chapter 11. I was sharing with the 4th of July group when we were out on the river with the church, and a story kind of struck me as interesting but relatable in that there was a little town where the circus had come to town, and just down the hill and around the corner was the circus tent. It was being assembled and everything was going along just fine, and the townspeople were kind of excited to travel down the hill and go see the circus. The problem was lightning had struck near the circus area there, and the wind and the hillside, it was just that the flames were making their way up and headed toward the village, the town. Well, some of the circus people said, "Man, we got to send somebody." And the clown said, "I'll go." The problem was he kind of forgot he was wearing his clown outfit. And he had his clown bicycle, and he jumped on it, and he pedaled up to the village, and he rode through the center of town. "There's a fire! There's a fire! Run for your lives!" And everybody laughed and cheered, and they said, "Look at the clown! Look at the clown!" And but the clown was shocked. They weren't listening. He stopped. He said, "No, really? You guys are in trouble. There's a fire coming." "Ha, ha, ha!" And they yelled back at him, and they laughed. And the end of the story is that the town burned to the ground because they didn't take heed to the clown. You say, "But that's a horrible story, man." Well, here's the thing. You know, sad to say, pastors and churches, ministries, well, to the world, a lot of people look at that as a circus. And they see pastors on TV with all their antics and the things that they do, and they say, "Man, that's just weird." And they laugh, "Ha, ha." And meanwhile, we're trying to pass a message along that heaven is real and hell is real and fire is coming, judgment. And when we read the book of Revelation, we read chapter 6 through 19, we see it's God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And as pastors, we seek to warn people. The problem, I think a lot of people in our culture, in our society, say, "Oh, that's just pastors, hell and damnation and fire and brimstone. And that's just what those guys do. And they've been doing that for centuries." And so they sort of blow it off. Meanwhile, I would argue that the fire is still coming, no matter what people think of us pastors or us churches or ministries. And that creates a big problem. Because if you believe the Bible, if you agree that the scriptures are in fact true, you will believe that the wrath of God is in fact coming on this world. And so what we have to do is say, you know, how do we get the gospel message out to people who are unsaved, who are cynical about religion, which I can understand why they would be? What's the answer? What's the solution? Well, I believe we're going to be seeing a bit of the bad news, and then I'll tell you the good news. The bad news first. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. It says, take a look. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now pause there. We'll read a little more here in a bit. But what's going to happen in the tribulation period? Well, it tells us there's going to be two witnesses. And they're going to come, and they're going to prophesy. And the idea is testify against the world. That's the idea. So when you hear the word two witnesses, you think, oh, they're going to go around passing the four spiritual laws, little tracts to people, right? Not exactly. It's more like in a courtroom. They're going to be witnesses against the world. And we're going to see later here in this text that the world is going to hate these guys. They're going to hate them so much that they're going to want to hurt them. But when they go to hurt these guys, they're going to breathe fire and scorch the people that come and try to hurt them? Brett, come on, really? Do you believe that? This is where the book of Revelation gets a little out of control for me. Well, just let me ask you a quick question. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, I'm glad. I'm glad that you do. Do you believe the stories of the Bible? Like, do you believe that the Red Sea parted? Good, man. I'm glad to hear that. Do you believe that in the beginning, here's a big one. Do you believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Yes. Oh, that's good to hear. Now, there's a lot of people saying, you guys are all wacko. You believe those crazy Christian things. But you know what? In a few weeks, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. And I'm looking forward to it. I've been preparing for this, and I've got a lot to say. I know it's a big shock to you guys, but I really do. And we're going to get into origins and talk about the creation of things, and it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that. But the fact is, if you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, nothing else is hard in the Bible. You know what I mean? I mean, if you believe that God could say, let there be light, brrr, the sun, a giant ball of gas burning for centuries, that's pretty amazing. That's a good little bit of power, wouldn't you say? So if God can speak the sun into existence, then we have no problem believing in miracles and God, you know, parting the Red Sea, raising the dead, bringing fire down from heaven, or, well, here's the funny thing, having fire come out of somebody's mouth and burning up people. I don't have a problem with that if you believe God can create the sun. It seems to me he can do whatever he wants to with fire. Now, this is interesting because I have found that the church in modern day era were more willing to believe the Old Testament miracles, but when many people, not you guys, but many people in churches today, they read the book of Revelation, they say, oh, this must be figurative. We shouldn't take the book of Revelation literally because look at it, man. There's crazy stuff, the rapture of the church and the end of time and earthquakes making the islands disappear. And by now, we've already seen more than half the population of the earth is going to die. And we're seeing these guys come, these two witnesses are going to be breathing fire and scorch. That's just too much to believe. But here's my question. If you believe that Elijah the prophet could call fire down from heaven, why would we have a hard time believing this is going to happen? You see, instead of trying to explain away the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, I think we'd be safe to say, man, if those Old Testament stories happened literally and we believe them, shouldn't we kind of believe these things are going to come down? I believe the answer is yes. These things will come down. These two witnesses are going to come, and it's not a glorious, happy thing. Well, there will be a happy moment, but it'll only be a moment. I'll show you what I mean as we get into this. So let's explore this. Who are these witnesses and what in the world are they doing? And what does it mean to us today? That's the question of the day. So let's get into it. First of all, we observe that it says here that in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. So these are godly, empowered witnesses. And it says they will prophesy 1,203 score days. Now the word prophesy causes confusion today. It shouldn't. Because if somebody comes to you and says, I am a prophet of the Lord, can I just give you, there should be a red flag. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said concerning the prophets that there was one prophet who came who was kind of the last of the prophets. Does anybody remember which prophet that was? John the Baptist, right? Now that's important. You got to keep that tucked away because it's going to come into our topic here. So J the B, the last prophet. Now, here's the deal. So if a guy comes and says, I am a prophet of the Lord. Now, but Brett, I'm confused because you talk about how people can prophesy in the church today. And it's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about it. But here's the thing. Prophecy in that sense has sort of been redefined in the New Testament. The prophets were done when it came to the Old Testament model. And those were men who spoke words of God to the people of God. And it also included sometimes the foretelling of the future, of future events and what have you. And they would speak those things out. Daniel was a prophet. And he foretold things that would even be in our future, yet to have even happened yet. So we see those guys of the Old Testament. That's what a prophet did. But prophecy can be given to any one of us by the Holy Spirit. For a person to say, I am a prophet, I think is biblically incorrect. But to say, I have a word of prophecy from the Lord, that could be true. Now, here's the thing. It's different, though. You're not foretelling the future in modern times. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that prophecy in the modern church today, starting from the early church till today, it really is just three simple things. Does anybody remember? Tell me one.
Edification.
Brownie points for Don. Way to go. Okay, exhortation, number two. Number three? Huh? Oh, we got a new international version person over here. That's good. Encouragement. I was looking for comfort from the Holy Translation of the King James Bible. No, I'm just kidding. NIV's great. I love the NIV. So that's good. But you're right. Comfort and encouragement. That's right. So that's what a word of prophecy is. It's just a word of edification, exhortation, comfort, or encouragement. And that's what it is. It's just that simple. Now, I'm so thankful when people move in that mode. There's been people who have come and talked to me, and I think they gave a word from the Lord for me that was encouraging. And I love that. It's supernaturally natural. So what are these guys going to do? These two witnesses are going to come and prophesy. I've got something that might shake you up a little bit at first if you're a Bible student, that I think these guys are going to prophesy in the Old Testament form, not the New Testament form. Yeah, but Brett, Jesus said it would be done with John the Baptist. So how do these guys come? Well, that's just it. The idea is these guys are coming from the Old Testament into the tribulation period. That's the idea. And we know that a bit from some scriptures that kind of stack up and tell us who these guys are. Now, we can't say for certain who these guys from the Old Testament are, but we've got some great, great evidence. And I'm going to show you what those things are. First of all, I want to show you what our text tells us. It says in verse 4, we read it, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I love it when the Bible assumes that we know something. Because I'm sure that most of us, when we read this morning, you're reading, oh, these are the two, okay, gotcha, the two olive trees. The two guys, great. And everybody else is like, yeah, I don't know what it is either, but don't say anything. It's like the Bible assumes that you know something. But why would the Bible assume that we know or even care what the olive trees and the candlesticks are all about? Well, that's just the thing. And again, I like to give a little plug for churches that continue to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. The reason I want to encourage that is because the rest of the Bible starts to make sense when you'd cover every passage. For example, a lot of churches won't really teach Zechariah chapter 4 on their series on tithing, or in their series on marriage, or whatever it is, you know, the series thing. I'm not knocking that. Good churches do topical teaching. But you don't just go to Zechariah 4. Why Zechariah 4? Well, let's turn there quickly. Keep your finger here in Revelation. Go to Zechariah. It's toward the end of the the Old Testament, just before Malachi, the first Italian of the Bible. Sorry, that's irreverent. Malachi. Yes, Zechariah chapter 4. Now, while you're turning to Zechariah 4, what's going on? Zerubbabel, for expectant mothers, another great name for Bible names. If you're going to name your children, you call them Zerubbabel. Call them Bubba for short. It'd be great. Zerubbabel is having a difficult time building the temple. And so Joshua and Zerubbabel are these, not Joshua of the old Joshua, but this is a different priest. All that to say, they're struggling. So the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he sees this vision. What is it? Quickly, verse 2, Zechariah 4, 2. It says, and this angel that talked with Zechariah said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, with seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side, one on the left bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now, did you get that little picture in your mind of what he saw? What did he see, Brett? Well, he saw a candlestick, and you got to remember, this is like a menorah. It's what you'd picture in the Jewish world. There's the middle candlestick, and that's got the bowl on top that's sort of a little incense carrier. A lamp is on the top pedestal of this middle one, and then there would be three branches on each side, making a total of seven, the menorah. But in this case, Zechariah sees that there's the candlestick with the bowls, but these golden pipes are flowing into the bowls, and the pipes are stuck in these two olive trees, and out of the olive trees is coming this golden oil from the olive trees, constantly flowing into the bowls on the candlesticks. Zechariah sees this in his vision, in this dream. And what do you think he thought? Man, too much pizza, man. Before that was a weird dream. I saw this weird, crazy dream. Is that what he did? No, check it out. Verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, if you're just reading this Old Testament passage in Zechariah, and like, okay, there's two anointed ones that are two trees that are flowing oil into a lampstand, and they're the anointed ones over the Lord of the whole, what is all that about? Well, see, when you're the best commentary on the Bible, yeah, you're getting it, that's good, is the Bible, right? And so really, now we get this. Because in Zechariah, if you hold that by itself, you go, what's that all about? If you have only Revelation, you're like, what's that all about? But together, this vision that is given has multiple applications. And by the way, Bible prophecy is like an onion. It's got layer upon layer. And we see the historical application was simply this, that Zerubbabel and Joshua needed to be encouraged. And oil speaks of what in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, the anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the oil speaks of. And you've got the lights there that speaks of the congregation of Israel historically and the light that they would be, but ultimately the light that Jesus would shine. You see, there's a symbolical meaning in that the vine and the branches, that's Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he also said, I am the light of the world and you are the lights of the world. We're the branches, he's the vine. But how does that light shine? It's by the power of the Spirit flowing into the oil lamps to burn brightly. And the idea is it's an everlasting power and light that doesn't run out because the trees are always, which man, there's all kinds of imagery there. The tree of Calvary is where we can be saved and then empowered to be lights in this world. Are you with me so far or are you totally confused? So you got this kind of strange Old Testament word given to Zechariah the prophet. And historically, it was to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua to keep going, that the Lord was going to be with them and give them the strength. But then the Lord said, but really, this is about the two anointed ones that would come for the God of this world, or for the God of the world, which the Lord of the whole earth is the idea there. And that brings us back to Revelation. So we know that these two guys, these two witnesses, were foretold by Zechariah long before the tribulation period ever starts. So what's the deal? Well, we know that these guys are from the Lord, two anointed ones, and they're going to be given power by God. But who are these guys? Well, we know that they're going to prophesy, but they're going to prophesy for, verse 3, 1,203 score days or 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. But Brett, I protest. It's not exactly 3.5 years. Yeah, if you're using our goofy calendar, yeah, you're right. It doesn't work out. But if you're using the Jewish calendar, which is a calendar of 360 days, and by the way, the Bible, most of the time, you're reading from that Jewish calendar perspective, then what you've got is a year of 360 days, and that's exactly 1,260 days. So it's exactly 3.5 years or 42 months, which is interesting. Because the middle point of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years in and 3.5 years left, that's a key division. The reason I point that out is because of a couple things. One, the we're nearing the middle point of the tribulation. I believe when these two witnesses come on the scene, it's going to be toward that middle section of the tribulation period. We'll see these guys prophesy for exactly 3.5 years. Kind of interesting. And then another thing, we see them clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth, most people say that's like gunny sack, and they'd have to wear gunny sack when they were repenting. They'd dress in sackcloth, and what else would they often do? Put ashes on their head. It was a sign of brokenness, but also repentance. So these guys are going to come with the sackcloth. The implication is repentance. Now, most people call it gunny sack, but probably, and if you do your history, you realize that sackcloth could also mean perhaps they would wear camel skin that they would turn inside out. And you say, well, what's the deal? Well, the soft side is on the inside out part. If you turn it inside out, that means you got the camel hairs that were shaved, but it was still kind of there. It was rough. And you'd wear that on the inside against your skin. And it was worn as an act of repentance. It was, you'd feel pain wearing these sackcloth. The prickly skin, camel's hair would be prickling your skin and irritating you. And you'd say, man, I'm repenting. Kind of buffeting your body. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that. But these guys are going to wear a sackcloth, and it's going to be a symbol of what's to come. Kind of interesting that there needs to be repentance. But there are two witnesses and power given to them. They're wearing sackcloth for this 3.5 years. And then we learn more about them. If any man hurt them or try to hurt them, they'll breathe fire out of their mouths and consume them. And this is the way they must die, the Bible says. Does God kill people? Does God allow fire to come from heaven? Well, remember, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we live in a culture that very much doesn't stomach the idea of wrath or punishment at all, on any level. But I'm here to tell you, whether you like it or not, I'm sorry, but God will punish, and he has punished. Do you remember the little episode that we saw in the book of Genesis, the flood, where the whole earth was covered in water and everybody died? Oh, but Brett, we got a rainbow. And he promised he'd never flood the earth again, right? But he said he'd promise he'd never destroy the earth by water. But how will the earth be destroyed in the last days? By fire. Not so good. I don't know which one's worse. But all that said, God is still a righteous judge. And yes, he's gracious. And for sure, he's merciful and compassionate. And his mercies are new every morning. And he's reaching out to all of humanity to be saved from his wrath. He's righteous, but he's loving. So the righteousness demands justice. And he would not be a righteous God to just wink at sin and say, whatever. But instead, God is righteous and he's a judge. So he said, I want to save the world from its sin. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. He taking the wrath that we deserve, he took it on the cross. And anyone, no matter who you are, no matter how bad you've been, if you confess Christ and declare the name of Christ, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. You'll not receive the wrath, because the wrath that was meant for you, Jesus took it for you. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's why it's such good news. But don't be deceived. The Bible teaches that those who reject that plan of salvation, you're on your own. And God will withdraw his loving invitation, and you are going to be stuck with the wrath of God during the tribulation. That's just what the Bible teaches. You say, but that's horrible. But man, it's a common thread throughout the Bible. In fact, as we try to identify these guys, who are these guys? And are they these guys from the Old Testament? Well, they're very much like a few of the people of the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you, I believe one of these two witnesses are, in fact, none other than Elijah the prophet. Now, by the way, I'll just say it this way. I'm 99% sure that this is Elijah, and I'm going to show you why. You say, but what does it matter? Maybe it doesn't matter. But do you want to be a tourist or an adventurer in the Bible? I like being an adventurer. You know, I like to explore, and I think there is meaning and some value to this, and you'll see why in a bit. So why would this possibly be Elijah? Well, we see these guys breathing fire. Question. Did Elijah employ fire? How many times? Lots. Yeah, who said that? That's good. Lots of times. Let me just show you some of my favorites. Well, I'm not even going to tell you about 1 Kings chapter 18, where, you know, the Super Bowl, God versus Baal. And if you'll recall, Baal didn't even show up because he's not real, right? And so Elijah called fire down from heaven, and the fire consumed the altar and the dirt underneath. What was basically left was a crater. And many of you know that story, but let me show you another story. This is one of my faves. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 1, keeping your finger in Revelation 11. 2 Kings chapter 1. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this king who's the king of Samaria. Yeah, Brett, where? Samaria. Some people get it. They're like, oh, I got that one. Samaria. That's the name of the place. Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the king of Samaria, and he fell through his lattice. Oh, what's that? Well, he fell down, and he couldn't get up, and he was hurt. And so he was in his bed because he was injured. But his injury was severe and he was afraid he was going to die. So he wants to consult with Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, which is the lord of the flies, by the way. And so he sends his messengers to go consult Beelzebub and find out if he's going to die. Does this guy sound like a wise king? No. In fact, you're just going to see here. In fact, verse 3, it says, this is 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed upon which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die.' And Elijah departed." Basically, you don't need to consult with Beelzebub, because I'm telling you, you're dead. That's basically what happened. So when the messengers turned back, verse 5, unto him, they said to the king, or pardon me, the king said, "Why are you turned back?" And they said, "Well, there came a man up to meet us, and he said unto us, 'Go, turn again to the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, it is not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, thou shalt not come down from your bed, which you've gone up to, but you shall surely die.'" Now, the king is suspicious. He says to the people, the messengers, "What manner of man was this man that came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered and said, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." I guess he knew that that hairy man with the leather loin cover, that's the guy that old Elijah prophesied, says, "I'm going to be dead." Well, the king, so what does he do? Check this out. Verse 9, "The king sent unto him the captain of 50 with his 50. Now, they're not messengers. Now, they're soldiers. 50 soldiers with a captain. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, the prophet. What's he doing? So here's the hairy man in his little loin leather cloth or whatever. And I just picture him sitting Indian style on the top of the hill. I added that part, but I'm just saying, I think that's what he was saying, sitting up there. Then he spake unto him and said, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, you guys are laughing at the death of 50 men. That's horrible. Okay, it was several thousand years ago, so we can sort of... Now, there is something else here that if you're a Hebrew reader, there's a play on words. It's almost like Elijah said a little limerick. There's like he uses a word, the word for man and the word for fire in his little word. "If I be a man of God." Then he uses the word yis for the man and the word is for the fire. And they're very closely related words that sound the same. And so he's sort of playing with words. It's almost comical when you hear, he's like, "If I be a man of God," he's got a little rhythmic thing going. "Then let fire come down and consume your 50. And woof. Well, check out what happens. Verse 11, "Also, the king sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto Elijah, 'O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly.' And Elijah answered and said unto him, 'If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So what happens next? Verse 13, "And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said, 'O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and this life of these 50 of thy service be precious in thy sight.'" That third captain's starting to wise up a little bit. And the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him, "Okay, go down with that guy. Don't be afraid of them. Just go down and speak to the king." And basically he went and spoke to him and said, "You're going to be dead." The end. That's the end of that story too. You say, "Brett, another bedtime story for our children? Really great story there." Well, here's the point. The point is, this is the God we serve. This was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and he's calling fire down from heaven, consuming these men. This is very much what's going to happen in the tribulation period with these two witnesses. Yeah, but Brett, is that enough evidence to show us that this is truly Elijah come back? Well, there's more. Check it out. It says in our text, back to Revelation real quick, we know that these guys will breathe fire out of their mouths. Sounds kind of familiar. But it also says, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not. Does anybody remember which prophet of the Old Testament shut down the rain from heaven? It was Elijah. Question, this is for you real students of the word. How long did the rain cease in the Old Testament? 3 years? 3.5. Ding, 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 ding. How do you know? I don't recall that in the Old Testament, Brett. You're right. But James, in the New Testament, tells us in James chapter 5, let me just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. James 5, 17 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. So we get that little tidbit of truth, which is kind of interesting, because how long are these guys going to be prophesying and causing it not to rain? 3.5 years, just like Elijah of the Old Testament. So we're getting closer, aren't we? It's sounding more and more like Elijah. Now you say, but Brett, I'm not sure about all that yet. Well, this is where I mentioned John the Baptist earlier. Do you know there's a huge link between John the Baptist and Elijah? What kind of link is there? Well, let me share. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to give you the quick version of this because I learned in the first two services we ran out of time. So I'm going to just rip through this. Are you ready? Get your pencils out. Jot this down in your notes. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, this is how the Old Testament ends, by the way. The last two verses of the Old Testament right here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What's that? The last part of the Old Testament, the last word, by the way, of the Old Testament is curse. And he's talking about the last days that Elijah will come before Christ returns. So the second coming of Christ, before that can happen, Elijah's going to come. That's what the Bible says. Well, what's interesting is the disciples asked Jesus about that same thing. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, this is the record of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They said, who are you, John the Baptist? What's your deal? Who are you? And he confessed, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no. They said, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So that's what John the Baptist viewed himself as. He says, I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, making the path ready for Jesus to come. So we got it, right? Cleared up, right? Well, not exactly. That's where we go to Mark chapter 9. Jot it down in your notes real quick. I'll read it to you. Mark 9:11. They asked Jesus saying, what say the scribes that Elijah must come first? See, the Jews still are looking for Elijah, by the way. And they will meet him, I think. But it says, Elijah must come first. What do you say? And Jesus told them, Elijah verily comes first. He will come first and restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, Elijah indeed is come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as is written. So what's that? Jesus said Elijah has come already. But Jesus also said he is going to come still in the future. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Now we're confused. Check this out. Matthew, really chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. But I'm just going to give you the quick version. When he was talking about John the Baptist, Jesus started talking about him and said, what went you out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now listen, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What's that? The prophets and the law was sealed up until the time of John. That's where we learn that the prophets of old are done, when John the Baptist came along. Now listen, Jesus says something very mysterious. He says, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Huh? What? That is, Jesus said, this is Elijah. But John said it wasn't Elijah. But Jesus said it was. Which one is it? Well, let me finish with one more passage. I know you're getting a long list there in your notes, but Matthew 17, verse 10. Listen to what Jesus says here. In fact, the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. So it's very much like our previous verse. But then the disciples understood that he spake unto them concerning John the Baptist. See, the disciples are starting to get, there's something about John the Baptist. And here's the deal. When you piece it together, yes, Elijah is going to come in the last days before Jesus returns. But Jesus says this mystery, he says, but the spirit of Elijah was upon John the Baptist. And John the Baptist didn't even know that, but it was the same spirit. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven and didn't see death? Do you remember that spirit that was upon Elijah? What happened to it? It went to Elisha. Remember that? The mantle passing over? And that spirit of Elijah was something we saw transferred to Elisha, and I believe it was also upon John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. But Jesus also said, but don't be deceived, Elijah will come again to usher in the end times is the idea. So really, now we're starting to say, well, this really very much likely is Elijah. Would you agree with that? Very likely. Now, if you disagree with me, good for you. It's not the end of the world, and we'll all still be friends. But I believe Elijah is very... Now, who's the other guy? Because there's two witnesses. That's less clear to me. But we have some hints. Let's read on. Go with me back to Revelation 11. The guy has the power to shut rain from heaven. But it says, and they also, verse 6, last part, have the power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that in the Old Testament? Yeah, Moses. And to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Who did that? So many people say this is Moses and Elijah come back. And it would be congruent with the transfiguration on the Mount Hermon there with Jesus when there was Moses and Elijah. So it really does kind of make sense. Wait, Brett, I have a big problem, because the scriptures say it is appointed once for a man to die. I agree with that. What's interesting, just kind of a freebie for you to think about, did Elijah ever see death? No, like we already talked about it. He was taken up in a fiery chariot to heaven before he even saw death. And I believe that's one of the things. Now, you say, but Moses, he saw death. True, but there is an interesting circumstance around Moses. Do you remember in the book of Jude, we have this strange little verse in like Jude, only one chapter of Jude, verse 9, where it says that Michael the archangel contended with the devil for the body of Moses. So there was a weird circumstance around Moses' death. And so some say maybe that's what's going on there. There was something about all that. But because of the appointment for one time for a person to die, there's another theory on who that person might be. Because there was one other Old Testament prophet who did not see death, and that was Enoch, right? He was the one who was, we learned very little about him, but three main things. He walked with God, and he pleased God, and then it says he was not. Or he literally was sort of like, almost like raptured, if you would, taken into heaven without seeing death. We're told in Genesis and in Hebrews chapter 11. So some people say it's Enoch. And by the way, Enoch, he is quoted in the book of Jude, and he was a prophet, and he talked about last days and the judgment that was to come. So that sort of fits his personality as well. But be that as it may be Elijah and Moses, it might be Elijah and Enoch. There's other theories that you'll hear out there. But the reason I go into all this, is I want to remind you that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To believe that the fire came down from heaven and consumed those 50 men, that crazy miracle of 2 Kings chapter 1, somehow we're able to believe the past stories, but to picture two witnesses in Jerusalem today doing that, we kind of go, oh man, this must be figurative. We can't take this literally. And I'm saying, no, this is very congruent with the rest of the Bible. It's just been a long time since we've seen that happen, but I believe it is going to happen. And that starts to sober me up when I start realizing that, wow, this heavy stuff is really going to come down. And it's going to come down, and it's not just going to happen in Jerusalem, but all the world's going to be freaked out by these two guys. How do we know? Well, let's keep reading. Revelation 11, verse 7. What's going to happen to these two guys that are breathing fire? Anybody that tries to hurt them, they will burn up. But they're witnessing or testifying against, is the idea, the people of earth who have rejected the Lord. What's going to happen? Verse 7. When they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Man, that's not much of a future in that. You get killed by the beast. Now, who's the beast? Well, we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about the beast because he's talked about very much in detail coming up here just a bit. We'll be teaching that in the next few weeks. But just a reminder for you that are interested, we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the book of Revelation presents to us a fake Trinity or an unholy Trinity. And we see three parts of that unholy Trinity. And it's all opposer Trinity, if you want to call it that, where we have the dragon, which is Satan, the devil, right? We have the beast, which is Antichrist, or this coming world leader that's talked about that's going to be very much linked to Satan. And then you've got, of course, the false prophet. We're going to see all those guys. There's three bad dudes in the book of Revelation. Well, the beast, who's this coming world leader, what is he going to do? He's going to make war against these two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. How do I know they're in Jerusalem? Well, it tells us right here in verse 8, and their dead bodies, these two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Why did he call it Sodom and Egypt if it's Jerusalem? Well, you understand spiritually, Jerusalem even today has become Sodom, and it has become Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the worldliness. Sodom is a picture of pridefulness and sinfulness. And Jerusalem very much, 70% of Tel Aviv is atheist, and homosexuality is on the rise rampant in Israel, as it is here in America. And so here the Lord's saying, I call my holy city Sodom and Egypt. And what are they going to do? These two guys are going to be killed by this coming world leader. And it says there that their bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem. Oh, come on, Brett. What people leave bodies in the street? Wait a minute. The whole Middle East. Do you know that? Do you remember Fallujah, where we saw our soldiers' bodies horrifically being dragged through the streets, and that was their celebration? We saw that also in Somalia, and there's, the Muslim world particularly, even their buddies, the people that they were their friends, they'll carry their bodies through the streets and they'll mourn their death by, handling their bodies. But these guys are going to be in the streets of Jerusalem, but check it out, verse 9, and they of the people of kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Sorry, this is why we encouraged children's ministry. I'm talking about dead bodies being dragged through the streets. Hi, kids. So you got these dead bodies that are not being put in graves. That's what happens in the Middle East. What happens in Mexico, by the way, these days. It's kind of a sinful part of human nature to defile a dead body. That's just part of evil, really. So these two guys are going to be left in the streets dead. But notice it says, every people, kindred, and tongue, and nation shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. If you were reading an old Bible commentary from 100, 150 years ago, what do you think they said about this? How does the whole world see dead bodies in 3.5 days? How does that work out? Well, now it's more than easy. CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, if they actually present anything that's real news, Sorry. YouTube, for crying out loud. I mean, they're going to be able to see this live and in color everywhere in the world. Even, you know, it's amazing. When I go to Africa, I went there years and years ago and out to the bush, and it was just totally primitive. It's like going 1,000 years back, and just really neat people that I got to meet there. Last time I was there, it was still like going back 1,000 years. They're still using bones for tools and stuff like that, but they all have cell phones. It's amazing. They got these little solar panels that have car batteries underneath them. And at nighttime, there are all these little cell phones laying around. They plug them all into this battery and they charge up at night. But man, they're connected out there in the bush. Many of those people had never even seen a white guy. And I got to meet them and I'm like, yeah, you guys have cell phones. Like, you know, yeah, it was like, they're connected. Even the most remote parts of the world today are going to be able to see this event. And what's it going to do? First it's going to freak them out. But when they're killed, what's going to happen? This is where it gets weird. Verse 10. And it says, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Do you understand that these prophets prophesying against the world, they're tormenting the world. And the world hates them. So much so that when this coming world leader kills these two guys, leaves their bodies in the streets for 3.5 days, man, it's going to be like Christmas time. They're going to make merry and rejoice and give gifts one another. Maybe they'll put Christmas lights on their houses. I don't know. But it's going to be, by the way, this is the only mention of rejoicing and happiness in all the book of Revelation. It's when these two guys are killed. That's the only happiness they're going to find. Isn't that something? It speaks of the world's condition at this point of the tribulation. So we have this sort of Christmas celebration where they're making merry and giving gifts one to another. But we move from Christmas now to Halloween. What do you mean, Brett? Check it out. It says, verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. We're back. I mean, can you imagine that the world seeing this? You know, they're leaving these dead bodies in the street and celebrating. And all of a sudden, they get up, and there's life in them. But it gets more crazy. Check this out. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Whew. So they're taken up. Come up hither. Does that ring a bell, by the way? It's mindful of what Jesus is going to do when he raptures his church. Come up hither, and the door of heaven is opened up. But these guys, in the same manner, are going to ascend into heaven. And the same hour, verse 13, was a great earthquake, and 1/10 part of the city fell in the earthquake. There were slain of men, 7,000. Interesting translation there, of men of names, 7,000. The implication, it's not just 7,000 people die, but 7,000 famous people or men of renown will be known. Which is kind of interesting. So most scholars agree that this is much more than 7,000 people killed in this earthquake. But these are the people that were known in the world. And these men were slain. But notice verse 13, the last part. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. What's that? This is so much. People say, Brett, if God is love, then how can he stand tribulation? You claim that God is merciful. How can God pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world? And I'm going to make this point. I'm going to do it as best I know how. I believe the tribulation period could be one of the most merciful acts of God that we'll ever see in all the world's history. Because these people in the tribulation are going to be the most hard-hearted, rejecting of God people, and yet he's still wanting to see people saved. He's still leaving room for people to repent from their sins. And I believe this whole thing, even this woe that we're reading. Do you remember the woes? We had three woes. We had first three seals broken. When you open that seventh seal, you get these whole new can of trumpets opened up. And those seven trumpets blow. And we haven't quite blown the seventh trumpet. But remember at the last three trumpets, he said, the first four are done. But woe, woe, woe. Remember that? He says three woes, the last three trumpets, you say, whoa, it's going to be horrible. And what we're reading today here about these two witnesses, that's the second of the three woes, which is the sixth of the seventh trumpets. Are you with me? So look at verse 14. We'll finish with this verse and then we'll wrap it up. But the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So the third woe is which trumpet? The seventh trumpet. You're like, I'm so confused. It's okay. It's all right. Doesn't matter. The point is, it's all really, really bad. But what's amazing is there's a remnant of people that see these witnesses ascend into heaven. They go, this is crazy, man. We were celebrating their death, and now they're alive, and they go up to heaven. What's up with that? And there's going to be a remnant that will give glory to the God of heaven. And I believe those will be more tribulation saints who become believers in Christ. I believe evangelistically, the tribulation might just produce more believing people than any other time in history. And that's God's mercy. You say, okay, Brad, I get all that. That's great. But what in the world does this have to do with me? And I'm going to try to do this quickly, and by the power of the Spirit, I really need you to listen to this last bit, because I've taught the book of Revelation quite a few times, and I love teaching Revelation. And you hear me joke about some of this stuff, and some of you might even be offended by the humor. That's all right. I'm sorry. But part of it is, the reason I sort of chuckled and laughed through this is because if I didn't laugh, it's heartbreaking. It really, really is heartbreaking to think what this world is going to go through. And what's even more serious to me is there's people that I know, people that live in my neighborhood who are going to go through the tribulation. That's the truth of the matter. And as I've been reading this, and we're not even in the worst part yet. The worst is the last 3.5 years, the time Jesus called Great Tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years. We've already seen more, like I said, more than half the population of the earth dies in the first 3.5 years. It's going to be a horrible time. And it breaks my heart when I think of my family members, my friends, people I know who are not saved, who have not believed in Jesus and the way of the cross, and they're still thinking they can do it by their own willpower, by being good or by impressing someone when you stand before God or whoever he or she may be. And there's this relativism that just is all over the world saying, oh, it's all going to work out, whatever. But sadly, God is saying, no, there's one way to heaven, and that's through my beloved Son who I sent to the world to save people from their sins. And apart from that, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of my Son Jesus. And the world rejects that. And the sad part is we as pastors try to warn and watch and say, people, there's a fire coming. Judgment and wrath is on its way. And people go, oh, you clowns, you Christians, you guys are weirdos. What is the answer in this day? Because I can preach up here, but in some ways, oh, I know that the Lord, it's so great to see people saved. Last week, just in this third service, we saw like 10 folks give their heart over to Christ. And that's good. That's really good. But do you realize we're barely even scratching the surface in a town that needs Jesus horribly bad? Horribly. Barely scratching the surface. And so what's the answer? Because frankly, the people you work with, you know what I'm talking about. There's people you work with that if they came here, they'd say, what's that guy up there think he's doing? What's he saying? And the Bible and all that stuff. But many of you are like, but the Bible's true. And yeah, Brett's who he is, but God is true and God is right. And I love that about you guys. But you know what I'm talking about. The people you're with, living with, next door to, work with, going to school with, they're not necessarily going to set foot in here. So what's the answer? It's pretty simple. Jot these scriptures down. I'm just going to give you two more, and then we'll wrap it up. Of course, we've got. Let's go first. Mark chapter 16, and this is real simple. But Jesus left us as he was ascending into heaven. He said, Mark 16 verse 15. Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Man, baptism last Sunday, James and I were in the river baptizing for over an hour and a half. It was great, man. Just people just getting baptized. It was awesome. That's what we're called to do. But you say, yeah, Brett, that's your job. Well, this first part, I think, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I can't do that. I think that's our job corporately. And I'll even show you what I mean. In fact, Acts chapter 1, and this is the last scripture I'm going to give you. They asked Jesus an end times question. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "They, therefore, the disciples came together and asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Question. Do we know when Jesus is, what's the time period We don't know the day or the hour, but what's the time period when the Lord Jesus is going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Anybody? The millennial kingdom. Remember that? When Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to restore the kingdom. Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. So we know that's going to happen. We don't know when, but that's the question they're asking. They're saying, is it now? Are you going to do it right now? And listen to Jesus' answer. This is huge for us that are talking about end time stuff. They're asking about end time stuff. Jesus says to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. The word power in the Greek is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite for you 4th of Juliers. Dynamite, boom, power. That's the idea. It says, but you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Not go out and witness with your little tracks and stuff. I'm not dissing tracks. If you want to use those are great, but there's something I think even maybe better than tracks, and that is you being witnesses. He says, I'll give you power to go out and be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Question, where's the uttermost parts of the earth? Portlandia. That's what he's talking about there. Not just Brazil and the jungles or, all that. That's what we tend to think of. But, you know, frankly, Portlandia is so much needs Jesus Christ. And frankly, I can't get to the places where you go. And really, I'm just sobered up as we've been reading through the book of Revelation. I'm just more and more convinced that to the world, many of us pastors are the clown riding through the street. And I'm not sorry for that. I mean, we're doing our best. And that's good. But you're the ones who can be real people out there doing what God calls you to do and calls you to be. You guys are the ones that get to do that. And D.L. Moody even talked about that when he said that evangelism shouldn't as much happen through the church pastors as much as just ordinary people. And that's the truth. If many of you think about it, there's people in your lives that you have this opportunity to lead to the Lord, to share the gospel with them. People are tired of being handed something that's a sales thing. That's why I'm a little personally, not so convinced tracks are the best way anymore. Maybe worked in the 60s before Amway and some of that other stuff, you know what I'm talking about? Where every time you handed somebody something, they're like, okay, what is this, you know? I think those days of tracks may be not as effective anymore. But you know what's real and what's cool is stuff that I thought everybody did when I grew up. See, my mom and dad, I wish you guys could just have a snapshot of what my parents, the way they, when I was growing up, as a little kid, it was not that uncommon, almost seemingly on a daily basis. I remember growing up there as a little kid down in Fullerton, California and other places. There our house on Whiting Street. My mom would invite next door neighbor ladies over for lunch. And she would make it clear. It wasn't some weird sales pitch. She'd say, you know, I went through some really crazy things in my life and I'd like to tell you about what has helped me. I want to share that with you. Would you come over for lunch tomorrow? And these ladies, okay. And there were always ladies that I didn't know at the time, but they were always ladies in real trouble. And neighbors, ladies that were sad, depressed, and all that. And my mom knew about that. So she'd sit down and have a nice little lunch, and I'd be playing around in the house. But I remember hearing those things. My mom would always tell her testimony and say, you know, a couple years ago, she said, one of my best friends poured gasoline on her body and lit herself on fire and killed herself. It was a bad LSD trip, and it broke my mom's heart, her best friend dying. And my mom got to such despair that she was ready to take her own life. And she sat there and would tell these ladies and say, you know, and I was in despair. But then I read the Bible, and that's what my mom did. She just read a little Bible that she had that somebody gave her, and she read through the Bible in a month, just doing it. Before she was going to kill herself, she thought, I better read the Bible, then I'll do it. And she never had a preacher tell her. Nobody ever said, you must do this, and here's the four spiritual laws. None of that. She got to that place in Romans 9, verses 10 and 11, that says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. And my mom, she didn't even know what she was being saved from other than she knew she needed to be saved. And so she confessed Christ in her belief. And she'd tell the lady that. And she said, I know you're in trouble and I know you feel depressed. But she would say, the joy that I have because of Jesus, man, that's what you can have. Now, there were a few times I recall the lady just kind of, oh, thank you, Mrs. Metter. And off she went and nothing happened. But more often than not, I remember seeing ladies weeping at our table and my mom holding their hands and them praying for salvation. My dad, very different method. My dad is tough as nails. He was a superintendent, all these big construction jobs. But my dad was a hard worker and very esteemed in his career. They thought he was the hardest working, most intelligent of them all. But after just working hard and being a good witness by working hard, there'd be guys that would come and say, "Man, what's your thing, Todd? Why are you so squared away?" And my dad would chuckle and say, "Well, I'm not really squared away, but I think I found it. I think I found the answer. But get to work, and I'll talk to you after work." and my dad would take these guys, bring them home, and my mom would fix them, you know, some of her famous spaghetti. I remember guys that we didn't even know, rough around the edges, cussing like sailors, come and sit down at our dinner table. And my dad would just, and my dad just kind of talks about the Lord just like he's, you know, talking about anything else. And I remember guys coming to the Lord and accepting Christ. And later on, they became elders in our church. And it was just, you know, I'd be willing to bet my mom and dad together saved more people that were unsaved than most pastors. I'm not kidding you. But the thing that was cool about it is my parents are not ministry people. My dad would never want to sit up here and preach a sermon. But man, he just kind of is a sermon. And that's what it says, go out and be witnesses. That's what Jesus told us to do. He gave it, it's not just, hey, if you feel like it, or if you're feeling led. See, that's the problem. I'm going to give you guys a challenge today. And I feel very pastoral and kind of old-fashioned by saying this, but I'm going to challenge you to share the gospel with someone this week. Before this service next week, I want to challenge you to do that. Oh, good, Brett. Well, if the Lord leads me. No, he's led you. Go out into all the world. He's told you to do it right here, to all the world, and preach the gospel. And you're going to find, well, Brett, if somebody comes and says, what's the meaning of life, then I'll share with them. But how often does that happen? I'm so glad Paul and Peter and John and James, I'm glad those guys didn't wait for the opportunity if we came up and asked. No, the gospel spread like wildfire because people were not only willing to share, but put their lives on the line and pass the gospel along to people. Christians today, we've become far too politically correct, far too fearful to offend people when the Bible says, this is what you are called, this is what I am called to do. And that's just it. So if this is heavy to you and you're saying, man, I don't know about this, can I challenge you to at least say, okay, there's one person I know that the Lord has always put in my path, and you all have somebody like that, don't you? Somebody has put in your path that you know is not saved, but you maybe you haven't yet really shared the gospel with them. Now, I know some of you guys are already doing that. I know that, and I commend you. We have a gal I talked to last night, Flo. Do you guys know Flo? She's awesome. She's about this tall. She's from the Philippines, and she's just a great lady, and she's kind of grandmotherly, you know, and yet she goes out and gets these jobs. It's not because she needs the money. It's because she wants to go out and witness and be a light. So she gets like a bank teller job, and they love her there. And she shares the gospel with people right at the bank teller and right at the window, and the bank commends her for it. She ended up feeling the Lord moving her out of the bank teller, so she moved to another store where she started to minister, and now she gets employee of the month every week. And they love her at that store, but she just shares the gospel. She prays. Her boss once accidentally booked her on a Saturday night. She says, "Boss, that's my church night. I go to church on Saturday night. Don't book me on that day." And she says, okay, we love you, Flo. But one week he booked her accidentally on a Saturday night. She said, "You know, you booked me on a Saturday night. I can't do that." And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Go and please pray for me." Flo is great. She's kind of one of those people that are just going out and being a witness. That's my challenge. And the question is, are you going to be faithful? Because there's people that look at me and say, oh, there's a pastor, whatever. But they look at you and they think, man, this is a person I live next to. And if Jesus is real to them, maybe there's something to it. Man, may our hearts be broken as we see lost people. As we read this book, part of the purpose of Revelation is to light a fire under us, to be witnesses today so that they don't have to stand before these two witnesses of the tribulation. Give us compassion, Lord. Help us to be bold. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing, Proverbs says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. May the Lord give you and me and us boldness in these last days. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It does challenge us. It shakes us up at times. But Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. I pray that we would be challenged. And Lord, I pray that you'd show each person in this room how not to be weird about this or obnoxious. Lord, we don't see that beating people over the heads with your word is the way to go. But we are glad that it's your kindness and your goodness that leads men to repentance. And I pray that even though many in this room are terrified of sharing, we know that you give us the words to say right at that moment. And anybody, Lord, who's willing, we know you can use them. So like Acts chapter 1, we pray that you'd fill us with your power of your spirit and give us that effectiveness to go out into all the world and be witnesses. I pray that this week that many people might come to know you and be saved by the witness, the testimony of these your people. Help us, Lord. If there's anybody who's unsaved, Lord, in this room today who's listening and wondering about this, I pray that they'd soften their heart and give their heart to you. We thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.